It's been well said that Christian living never begins with a set of rules. It begins with the cross and the glad self-offering of one's entire life to the God whose mercy has come all the way to us in our rebellion, sin, and death. And even though the Christian life contains rules and commandments that govern our lives as we move forward, the rules themselves are not what propel us forward, because the commands of the gospel are first and foremost commands that have been birthed out of God's own selfless love and his own infinite mercies and diligent effort towards us in Christ. Even as we were once enemies, but were instead treated with kindness and have now been reconciled and made friends with God. It's God's own love towards us and who we are now in Christ that propels us and motivates us forward. The rules and demands of the Christian life are not rules helping us earn our way to heaven, for we could never earn what we could never pay for or deserve. And thanks be to God, Jesus has paid it all, and salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But once a person is in Christ, there are rules and demands that shape and govern our life because we have been made new in Jesus. And our lives are being renewed in him on a daily basis, allowing his life to be lived out in every facet of our life for his glory and our good. And as we continue in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul continues to provide us with a snapshot of what it looks like to have our lives lived out in light of God's infinite mercies in Christ, with a heart and a mind that is being transformed in and through the gospel. He shows us what our lives ought to look like now that we are in Jesus, now that the infinite mercies of God have been bestowed upon us in his Son. And as we work our way through verses 9 through 21 this morning, Paul provides us with a basic outline of the Christian life to show us what a life that is yielded up in reasonable service as a living sacrifice, what that life looks like as the grace of God and the gospel of Christ works its way in and through our lives. As we examine this snapshot bit by bit, we want to allow the Lord just to reveal to us any areas where our lives might be out of conformity with the Christian life, with Christ's life, a life that is governed by the wonders of Christ's truly marvelous life that embraced the cross in humility and joy with the aim of honoring the Father and blessing those who did not deserve it. And then ask the Lord just to recalibrate our heart so that we might live our lives out in the beauty of the gospel in every single area of our life. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, it's clear that verse 9 is a command, and so are the rest of the verses in this chapter. They're all commands, and none of these things are optional for the Christian. They are commands placed upon us as followers of Jesus because of who we are in him. And you need to know that there is not a single command in the New Testament that is given to us as followers of Jesus that are disjointed from the life of Christ himself. Every single command finds itself rooted in the gospel. They are not rules that must be kept in an attempt to earn your way to heaven and become righteous in your own strength. These commands are rules of life for the Christian because of who we are in Christ and the righteousness that he has given us in himself. So when Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, we need to understand that the love we are called to embrace and reflect in our life is the very same love that God has demonstrated towards us in Jesus. And the love of God towards us in Christ was sincere. It was a sincere love. It was without hypocrisy. And it was not flippant about sin. The love of God abhors evil. It abhors evil. God is incapable of pretending that evil does not exist, that it does not cause harm, that it does not destroy. If it is not as if God could dwell in heaven and pretend that sin just was no big deal at all. If sin was not a big deal, then there would be nothing to abhor. But because sin is a big deal, there is something to abhor. God abhors evil so much that love required him to address evil and deal with it. And this is why he sent his son into the world, to embrace the cross, to deal with evil, to deal with sin, despite all temptation to the contrary that Jesus faced. He clung solely to that which was good. Think about our Lord in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days. Despite all of that temptation, he clung and held fast to what was good, embracing the cross all the way till the end. He loved others so much around him that he would call sinners to repentance. He wouldn't leave people in their sin. Sin was destroying their life. He came to bring help and health to those that were sick and hurting. And so he would call sinners to repentance. He would call people to repent of evil and believe in the gospel so that they might find forgiveness and God's best in their life. Interestingly enough, we've entered into a day and age within the American church where, in the name of love, we have adopted a worldly tolerance of sin, and we have forsaken God's standards concerning what is truly good and what is really holy. Sadly, when this happens, things that are said to be, you know, quote unquote, love, in all reality, cease to be love, because they cease to reflect the goodness and the holiness of God himself. And brothers and sisters, the pressure is rising within the evangelical church to embrace a hypocritical and insincere form of love in the name of loving people into the kingdom by accepting all sorts of sinful and evil lifestyles into the church as if they were normal. We're not going to love anyone into the kingdom that way. What's going to happen is you're going to love people, quote unquote, straight into hell. I'm talking about lifestyles that are evil. They're evil because they deviate from God's good created design, his design for marriage to be between one man and one woman, his design for human sexuality to correspond with your own created biology. And additionally, God's standards of justice and mercy are being commingled and joined together with worldly concepts of critical theory inspired by Marxist and Freudian thought. And these theories are antithetical and contrary to God's revealed and inspired word. And whether the church realizes it or not, this causes the sincere love of God as revealed as some be without hypokritos, undisguised. It was a word that was oftentimes used of actors in ancient Greek theaters, where an actor would put on a mask, they would put on a disguise so that they could pretend to be someone that they were not. But upon closer inspection and a removal of the mask, you could get to see who they really were. The only way we can know true and sincere love, the only way you and I can behold love in an undisguised, unmasked fashion is to see and behold God himself, who he is, and how he's revealed himself in his son, for God himself is love. This is what the scriptures declare. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If you want to know what love is, if you want to know how love manifests itself and what it looks like, you look to God himself, and then you will see love perfected. And then in verse 9, we see what love does. It says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. True love is sacrificial and it seeks to bless others. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. True love radically deals with sin. It abhors sin, and yet it reaches out to others so that they might be reconciled to God. The one who sufficiently dealt with sin by sending his Son into the world so that we might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's how we should love one another. If we are to emulate the love of God in our lives, then we must be willing to deal with sin. We have to be willing to deal with it by abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. Sadly, the seeker-friendly movement within the church props itself up and it propels itself forward by loving, quote-unquote, the lost into the kingdom. But a love that is unwilling to deal with ongoing habitual sin is not real love. It's not real love. Real love seeks to deal with sin. It does so in grace. It does so in love, but it's willing to address it and it's willing to deal with it. God sent his Son to deal with sin and call sinners to repentance so that they might discover God's very best and live through him. Sincere and unhypocritical love always abhors evil and it clings to what is good. And as your love for God increases in your life, as you walk with Jesus more and more, you want to know what you're going to find? You're going to find that you begin to start hating the things that God hates and loving the things that God loves. We want a sincere and unhypocritical love. And that is a love that precisely characterizes who our God is. He never winks at sin. He deals with it as he has dealt with it first and foremost in the cross. And he calls out to us and to the church and to the world around us to see our sin for what it is by pointing us to the death of his Son and showing us the new life that could be ours in him. As we look to the resurrection of Christ, we can go, oh, that's the life. That's where I want to be. And here's also, as we're beginning to think about love that is not hypocritical, that's not putting on a mask. When we hold on to a definition of love that is just emotional, you know, if I just got fluttery feelings or I feel it in my heart that I can do that. Sometimes we begin to think in love only in those terms and we'll think, well, I'm being a hypocrite. If my feelings aren't there to do this, well, then that's not really love. I'm being insincere. I'm being a hypocrite. Look it. Love moves forward in righteousness and in goodness despite feelings. The pinnacle and the height of God's love was demonstrated with Jesus going to the cross. Did Jesus feel like going to the cross? Did he have warm, fluttery feelings to go, oh, let me just go to the cross? No, he sweated drops of blood. But he moved forward anyways, despite his feelings, because love rejoices in that which is good, and it abhors evil. And so your feelings might not be in line with the direction that God's love wants to move you forward in, but it doesn't mean you're being a hypocrite. You cling and hold fast to what is good, hold fast to the Lord, hold fast to his demonstration of love towards you in Jesus, and move forward in that. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. The phrase kindly affectionate is a Greek word that pertains to familial affection, and he drives that point home by stating, with brotherly love. Brothers and sisters, God has joined our lives together in the life of his Son, and it's a bond that runs so much deeper than even our own biological family, because we have been bonded together by the blood of Jesus himself, and we ought to honor and prefer one another with mature Christ-like affection. Within the body of Christ, we are to have a genuine affection and care for the well-being of one another, because Jesus has a genuine affection and care for our well-being. We are not to be cold and standoffish in the body of Christ. If we are cold and disconnected from the body of Christ, more often than not, that cold attitude towards our brothers and sisters says a lot more about us than it does about them. And a question that you and I need to ask ourselves, once we're connected to the church, is, has the love of Christ and the concern of Christ towards the overall well-being of the church that I'm connected to, has that love begun to penetrate my own heart and mind so that I have an affection, a genuine affection for my brothers and sisters in my own church? Do I care about them? Does my heart go out to them when I hear that they're hurting? Or do I remain untouched and unmoved? I mean, I'm so disconnected, I don't even know what's going on. At the end of the day, if we're walking with Jesus the way he wants us to, and we're connected to the church body the way that he desires, we will develop familial affections for the overall well-being of one another. And that desire and affection can further blossom as we seek to prefer one another above ourselves, just as Christ preferred us in our spiritual well-being above his own personal comfort by laying his life down for us. So on the most basic level, you can develop some brotherly affection, some familial affection for the church by taking time to regularly pray for the church, to pray for people. Try to recall names of people that you're getting to know and start praying for them specifically. As you do this, your love and affection for those in the church will grow. It will blossom. Another way we can further flourish in this area of developing brotherly affection, familial affection, is finding ways to plug in and serve. Finding ways to connect on a greater level, whether that's at a small group or you just start, you know what, I can serve on the cleaning team, I can serve just on in the prayer team, I can do that stuff. I know once I started serving in the church, my ability to connect with other people in the church, it grew like tenfold. And so your affections and desires for the church can grow that way as well. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Old King James renders the phrase not lagging as not slothful. Now there's a punch right to the gut, right? Not slothful. Believers must refuse slothfulness in their diligence towards Christ, which is ironic because you cannot be lazy and diligent at the same time, right? If a person is diligent, they are exercising and devoting one's entire self to accomplishing what is at hand. And Christ and God himself has been set before us so that we might know him and make his love known in the world. We want to diligently set our hands to that, knowing God and making him known. And if you don't know it by now, the Christian life is a life of diligence. It's a life of diligence, diligently pursuing and cherishing Jesus each and every day. And laziness will undercut your devotion and your zeal for the Lord. It just will. Laziness is the enemy of the Christian life. The ESV translates verse 11 like this. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. The idea is we are not to be lazy and disimpassioned in our walk with Jesus. Rather, our hearts are to be stoked with the flames of God's love so that our spirit will be on fire for the Lord, fervent in spirit. Laziness is a surefire way towards quenching the spirit in your life. Laziness leads to a lukewarm life. Now, the church in Ephesus all faced an opposite danger of being too busy. I mean, they weren't lazy, but they were too busy in doing good things, faithfully able to test that which was true, holding up true and sure doctrine and doing many good works, but they had left their first love. And so they entered into a danger. They weren't diligent about entering into rest with the Lord, just cherishing Jesus. Revelation 2, verse 2, it says to, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. It's all good stuff. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Laziness is not the same as resting. You need to know that. It's not the same. We're called to rest. There's an appropriate level of rest that you and I are to enter into. After all, God's the one that created the Sabbath, and Jesus is the embodiment of everything the Sabbath is to point to. And we must diligently seek to enter into the rest that Jesus has established. Ironically, the scripture commands us to be diligent to enter rest. Isn't that a funny way of putting it? Diligent to enter rest. Work hard to slow down. It's essentially what the Lord is commanding us to do. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. If we are lazy in entering our rest in Christ, lazy to apply ourselves to following Jesus and serving others, it will lead us to a place where we are failing to stoke and to fan the flames of the furnace of spiritual affection in our own lives. Our zeal will soon die out. That's the point being driven home. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Now, this is a general principle of wisdom when it comes to work, when it comes to prospering, just in the physical realm. So whether that be farming or you're at business, you're like, if you work hard, you reap some good rewards. But the principle is true for spiritual labors and endeavors as well. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. If you're diligent in your walk, diligent to enter into rest, just to cherish Jesus and to draw near to him, that helps fan the flames of zeal and passion in our own life. It brings a real richness to our own spirit so that we can move forward. Verse 12 of Romans 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Believers are to be filled with joy in light of the hope that awaits them. If our hope is anchored only to this life alone and not to the life that is ahead, that is stored up for us in Christ, our ability to rejoice is going to be greatly diminished, right? It's going to be greatly diminished. There is many disappointments that you and I are going to face in this life. And you and I are going to face many tribulations. That's a promise. That is a promise from Jesus himself. John The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Love that one. I love that part of the verse. I can highlight that as a promise to hold on to. But it's the next sentence that we don't like to underline or highlight. In the world, you will have tribulation. Well, there's a promise for you. You're going to have it. It's going to come your way. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I like that the command to be patient in tribulation is couched between rejoicing and hope and steadfast prayer, because these are the two things that are needed if one is to be patient in tribulation. If you do not have hope that God can really work all things together for good, and that we're ultimately one day going to stand before Him in glory, then you are going to lack in your ability to rejoice. If we can't trust that God can work even in our present circumstances to change and conform our lives, even in the midst of tribulation, so that our lives can reflect more of who Jesus is, we're not going to be very hopeful, and we're not going to be very rejoicing when it comes to the tribulations and trials that you and I face. But God can use every situation, even the most disruptive trials in our own life, to produce that which is good in us. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? Like, why in the world would I do that? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God takes every single trial that you and I face, and He uses them to shape us and conform us into the image of His Son. He works out the impurities of our life when we get thrown into the fires of tribulation. And that is a beautiful thing. We don't face any hardship in this life for nothing. God uses it all for our good and for His glory. And if you're not steadfast in prayer, you're going to miss out on obtaining the peace of God in the midst of your tribulation. We can be hopeful in tribulation, hopeful because God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, hopeful that this is the worst it's going to get, right, folks? If you're a believer in Jesus, this life is as worse as it gets. If you're an unbeliever, this life is the best as it gets. But that's very hopeful. This is the worst it's ever going to get for you and me. So we have hope. But if we pray, if we fail to pray, we're going to miss out on the peace that God can give us too. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We don't really need to understand how everything will work out. When we're freaked out, when the heat of the trial's on. I mean, sometimes I'm like, "God, just, you got to reveal to me every way that all this stuff is going to work out." I don't really need to understand how it's all going to work out. What I need to understand is that God, who knows all things, who loves me beyond anything I could ever imagine, who has the power to work all things together for good, He stands with me. And He'll never let me go. He'll see me through all the way to the end. What I need more than understanding everything is I just need the peace of God in every situation. I just need His peace. That's what I need. And His peace can surpass my understanding. And praise the Lord for that. I just need to know that He's with me. And He's going to see me through to the end. Verse 13. "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." It's what the Christian life looks like, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Christians are to look out for their own. And as we're connected to the body of Christ, you do not have to wait for an announcement from the pulpit. As you walk with God and you just simply see your brother in need and you have the means to help out, you just do it. You just help. Say, "Well, you know what, I have the means to help in this situation. Lord, maybe you want to use me and I'll just do that. Maybe you could do it just in a secret way to blood. They don't even know. You're like, it's okay, Lord. I just want them to be blessed and taken care of. You help out. You simply give just as God in Christ saw your need, saw that you were destitute in an area, and he had the means to help you out. And what did he do? He stepped up and he met your need. He gave to bless you, to encourage you, to offer you something that was far beyond your own reach. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Can that type of faith save him? That's what he's saying. Not that works save us, but if you say you have faith in God and yet it doesn't produce anything in your life, it's like, what kind of faith is that? That's what he's saying. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can you imagine that? You see one of our brothers and sisters in this fellowship somehow is cold. They're out cold, and they're in need of some clothes. It's like snowing the other day, and you walk by, you're like, "Be warmed and filled, brother." And you keep walking by, it's like, what's going on, man? And Christians are to be given to hospitality. Now, typically when we think of hospitality, we just think of being friendly. It's like, oh, that's nice, you gave me a dinner, and then we parted ways. But in the ancient world, hospitality was a willingness to open up your home and host another believer, take them in even as they were traveling. So other believers, sometimes they would be traveling places and it would be hard to find a place to stay, or someone was an itinerant preacher. There wasn't a chain of Motel 6s all over the Roman Empire. Now, there were inns that people could stay in for sure, but not a lot. Not as common as what you would think. And they cost money that oftentimes Christians would not have. And so, Christians would open up their homes to one another as a means of encouragement, as a means of furthering the gospel. It's like, hey, you know what? There's this guy who's a gifted teacher. God's used him, and he used him in the church in Jerusalem. They were encouraged. Oh, they're coming up here to Antioch. You know what? We're going to open up our home. He could stay with us. And that way the church can just be encouraged for a while. This is hospitality. You're opening up your home. You're feeding into their life and caring for them. And then the gospel could be furthered. I'll tell you about a time that Lee and I, we experienced this a couple times. I'll just share one. We went on a reverse Mormon mission trip. We went up to Salt Lake City with our bicycles, and we went door to door witnessing up there. And thanks be to God, we got connected with the church up there, a good Bible teaching church up there. And just as we stepped in and got to know people, and then they found out why we were there, they're like, oh, here's these guys from Albuquerque doing a reverse Mormon mission trip. Guess what? They opened up their homes. They said, where are you staying? We're just sleeping in the back of Lee's truck. That's what we were doing. They said, you can just stay with us. They opened up their homes, and it was a beautiful thing. We were encouraged, the fellowship increased, and it showed forth the love of Christ. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is impossible to do unless you have experienced the love of Christ yourself. We want to bless. We speak forth blessings, not curses, towards those that have persecuted us. Our natural tendency is to trash talk those who have made our lives hard. It's to wish them bad. But here we're commanded to bless them. Lord, bring a blessing in their life. Lord, I want to see them prosper. Lord, I want to do good towards them. That's precisely what Christ did for us on the cross, right? At the very same moment the world was nailing him to the cross and dividing up his garments to take for himself, that is when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying on our behalf, on the world's behalf that's persecuting him and handing him over, and he's saying, Lord, bless them. Help them to be brought to a place where they would repent and they'd be forgiven. God, forgive them. While they persecuted him, Jesus prayed for them. And at the very least, we can begin to bless those who persecute us by spending time in prayer for them. We can spend time in prayer, whether that be a neighbor, a boss, our mayor, our governor, our president. I'll tell you what, there are certain things that seem to be encroaching in by those that are in power upon us. And yes, some of those things are evil and they need to be called out for what they are. And at the same time, as Christians, we want to seek to bless. And one of the ways that we can begin to do that is simply just by praying for those that persecute us. And why should we do it? Because Jesus did it for us. When we persecuted him, he was willing to pray. He was willing to bless us. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Thomas Schreiner said, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weeping with those who weep are concrete indications of love in the Christian church. And I am grateful for the ways that I've seen all of you pull together, whether that be for a wedding or some special moment in someone's life, and come along and say, oh, praise the Lord, this has happened. Or at a funeral, at a time of loss, and then the church comes by to weep, to put their hand on their shoulder and to pray with them. This rejoicing and weeping that is to be in the church crosses social status lines too. Peter Oakes in his commentary said, it is probably right in suggesting that the social elite in the first century would not typically join in with the sorrows and the joys of slaves. But in the church, that ought not to be the case. Thus, the family character of the church emerges once again. To be willing to associate with the humble. Think about that in the first century. If you were a social elite, and now you're weeping with a slave, and another social elite sees that, it's like, what's he doing? You know? It kind of taints your reputation that you'd be willing to do that, but it doesn't matter. It's of no concern to you. My heart is, I just want to love those whom Christ loves. I'm going to love those. It's well been pointed out that since the early days of the church fathers that it is harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to weep with those who weep. We're all inclined to shed a tear with those who are suffering, but envy and a sense of competition often hinder us from truly rejoicing with those who rejoice, right? Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we can rejoice with those that are rejoicing in an easy way, but sometimes, you know, when we're going through a trial and then we see someone's life just being blessed, we start boo-hooing, like, God, how come my life's not being blessed? You know, and it is hard to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. And yet we want to do both. We don't know what everyone is facing, but we should all strive to rejoice and to weep with one another, and our rejoicing and weeping should not be tied to any personal gain or dishonor. As we work deeply against reconciliation, that no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. First of all, even though you and I have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, and we should strive to be at peace with all men, I can appreciate the caveat given in verse 18, as much as it depends upon you. Because sometimes it just is not possible to be at peace with all people. Listen, God has done as much as is possible for him to be at peace with all people. Is he reconciled to everyone? No. Has he made the means available to everyone? He certainly has. As much as it is possible, we should strive for peace, and our peace for others must never come at the expense of truth. The world wants us to compromise there. Oh, we can have peace. Just give up these values. Give up this truth. No, it's never at the expense of truth. Our reconciliation to God cannot come any other way except through Jesus, because he's the only true payment for our salvation. So it's like, well, God, can't you just be reconciled some other way? Can't they just go about, can't they just believe in any old way? No, there is only one way. So the peace of God and the reconciliation that we're to have can never be at the expense of truth. It's always established in the light of God's truth in Christ. And that is the only way that we are going to be able to forgive others as well. Those who have wronged us, who've caused us pain, it's by recognizing that God has first forgiven us. He's first forgiven us. He's forgiven us a mass amount of debt. I'm reminded of the parable of the unforgiving servant. I won't read the passage, but I think you're familiar with it. There was a servant who ended up owing his master hundreds of talents of money, just the equivalent of billions of dollars. Oh, forgive me, have mercy on me. I'll pay back every penny, I'll do it. It's like, there's no way you're going to do it. He forgives him. As he's out walking around, he sees someone who owes him 100 denarii, 100 days worth of wages. What I like about the parable is, if you lost 100 days worth of wages, that is a pretty significant sum of money. That hurts and that stings, but it pales in comparison to what that servant had been forgiven by his master, right? When you recognize the amount of debt that you've been forgiven in Christ, how much harm and hurt and suffering we caused him, then we can forgive those that have done evil to us. We can do good towards those that have caused us evil. And ultimately, we can move forward knowing whether this person repents, whether they recognize that they're in sin and that they've sinned against me or not, God's going to sort it all out at the end. Vengeance doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. He will sort it out. Justice will come. I mean, we have this desire for justice to be achieved, but we have a desire that makes it so much so that where I go, I want to be the one that makes justice happen. And I like to extract justice further than what it's supposed to go to. I just need to recognize God's the one that's going to sort it out. The desire for revenge is as natural a reaction as lashing out when someone's just in your face in the morning, right? I mean, I'm not a morning person, so someone's up in my face, it's really easy for me to get in the flesh right away. It's definitely wrong when I do it, but I think we all understand that. But one of the things that God reminds us of in this passage here in Romans by quoting Deuteronomy 32:35 is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Thomas Schreiner says this: this text suggests that believers won't conquer feelings of revenge unless we recognize that God will eventually set all accounts right. We would fall prey to retaliation in the present if we did not know that God would vindicate us in the future. Thus, recognition that God will judge our enemies is crucial for overcoming evil with good. Believers can leave the fate of their persecutors in God's hands, knowing that he is good and just and he does all things well. Additionally, it seems that the only real way we can contribute to our persecutors actually feeling the weight of the wrong that they have committed against us, the evil that they've done against us, and that judgment will fall upon them eventually for that if they don't repent, is by being gracious towards them, treating them in grace and doing them good. That's how we came under conviction, isn't it? It was God's loving kindness that led us to repentance. When we recognize, I don't deserve God's goodness, that actually, when I see what God did for me in Jesus and the kindness that he extended towards me, man, the weight of my sin came crushing down on my heart. I said, God, I've been so messed up. Revenge doesn't help people to see the weight of the wrong that they've committed against you. But when you extend grace, when you treat them with loving kindness that they don't deserve, God can use in a powerful way, in such a way that it's like heaping coals upon their head, that they can feel, I'm under judgment some way. It makes it harder for them to deal with or to shake off what it is they've done. But if all we're doing is engaging in retribution and retaliation, it doesn't help them to see the problem. It just causes them to dig in their heels deeper. So when you and I are willing to embrace the grace and the unmerited kindness of God that has been extended towards us in Christ when we were enemies, when we were persecuting God, when we were committing evil against Him, and we can begin to start sharing that with others around us, the Lord can move in powerful ways. He can move in tremendous, tremendous ways. And so, maybe you find it hard to love certain people around you. Maybe even in your own home, you found it hard to love people around you, and you say, well, they're my enemy. You know, well, love your enemy. Treat them with kindness. And let's see what God can do in the home, in the neighborhood, at your workplace, and see what God can do to start bringing about reconciliation as we are committed to do as much as depends upon us to be at peace with all men. And as we close, I think it's worthwhile. I just want to encourage you guys, take time this week to ponder through this snapshot of the Christian life that is a direct reflection of the very same way that God has loved us in His Son. And when and where we begin to see places that our life is out of conformity to this life that's revealed to us here in the Scriptures, may we just ask God, God, would you correct me? God, would you help me to see that you have loved me this way so that I might extend this love on out to those around me as you would desire? I would encourage you to do that this week. And let's end in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study the Scriptures this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to catch a greater glimpse of your Son, that we would be diligent to enter into the rest that you provided us in Christ. Lord, that you would begin to fan the flames of our affection for your Son and for the church and for the lost. And God, that we would trust your wisdom and the wisdom of the gospel to be our guide, to serve as our light in every area, in every sphere of life, even when it comes to the treatment of our enemies, God. Would you be with us and would you go before us? In Jesus' name, amen.